We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and with this morning's text, we're moving into Peter's third cycle of exhortations. Other than the closing salutation in the final three verses of chapter 5, the section we're entering now is the final portion of Peter's letter. There's a sense in which it's the meat of his letter, the point of for which he's written, the primary purpose of writing. It flows naturally out of what he said so far. He's described the position of God's people living as aliens scattered among a hostile world. He's now going on to develop the theme of suffering that's inflicted by those who reject Christ. And so the music this morning and everything has worked together to emphasize that theme as we're He's already dealt with it to a degree. He's touched on Christian suffering throughout the previous section, but now it becomes kind of the focal point. He brings it to the forefront in his thinking. Just kind of give you an overview of where he's going with the rest of the letter. The paragraph we're going to start looking at this morning addresses the unnatural experience of suffering for doing good, suffering for righteousness' sake. And then in the next paragraph, he'll elaborate on Christ's suffering for righteousness. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, the first 11 verses there, he'll discuss what Christians need to be equipped for suffering. And then in verses 12 to 19 to chapter 4, he covers the need for steadfastness while suffering. And then he wraps it all up in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 with appeals to Christian leaders and to members of local churches in view of suffering. And so Christian suffering in this world is really the theme of the rest of this letter. And it's been a primary theme throughout. Now, we live in a culture in the Western world that is increasingly hostile toward biblical Christianity. It's not a new thing on the world scene. It may be new in our culture as it seems to be increasing. But it's certainly not an unexpected development either. Peter was writing to believers who were living in the Roman Empire, and by the time he's writing, late in the first century, the empire was already becoming increasingly degenerate, decadent, depraved, violent. A lot of words like that would characterize how the society was developing or degenerating in Roman culture at that time. And the Christians to whom Peter was writing were facing more frequent and more overt hostility than you and I have had to face in our culture here. The truth is, Christians in some parts of the world continue to face direct and brutal persecution. That's what we experience here is what we might call a cakewalk by comparison to what some folks are experiencing in the world. We think of the first century or two of church history as the era of the martyrs. Fox, British writer and historian John Fox, kind of immortalized their stories with his Book of Martyrs. But we owe him a debt for having recorded a lot of that information. But the truth is, the previous century, the 20th century, saw more Christians killed for their faith in this world than the entire previous 19 centuries prior to that of church history. And the 21st century has not lost any of that momentum. Christians are dying for their faith all over the world. In the final section of his letter, in the eighth chapter of Paul's letter to Rome, when Paul was writing to the believers there. And of course, the eighth chapter, you may remember, is the centerpiece of the letter. It's all about our security in Christ. It starts, Romans chapter 8 begins by saying there is no condemnation, and it ends by emphasizing there is no separation. And in between, he tells us how all those things are true and on what basis those things are true. And he develops a lot of his theology for our confidence in Christ. But as he's moving into that final section, in Romans chapter 8, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions that demand a reply of confident assurance. It's almost like he's at a pep rally and he's shouting one question and you're supposed to respond with the answer. And he asks, if God is for us, who is against us? Well, no one. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Who is the one that condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And after asking that final rhetorical question, he then goes into that famous section in the closing verses that tells us all sorts of terrible things that could happen to us. Nakedness or peril or sword. None of these things, though, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because Paul's point in that entire chapter is that while we are not immune from suffering, our destiny is unassailable. It cannot be overthrown because it is absolutely secure in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's theme in Romans chapter 8. In this passage in 1 Peter, Peter uses an abbreviated but similar literary structure as he begins with a rhetorical question that varies only slightly from Paul's, if God is for us, who is against us? As we start here in chapter 3, verse 13, and read through verse 17. He asks, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Now, if you've looked ahead in the outline, you're already aware of the fact I'm only going to cover through the first part of verse 15 this morning, and this is another one of these I'm splitting in half. It's okay. The next paragraph I'm going to take four Sundays to cover. So make no promises of covering a whole paragraph on any one given Sunday. But we'll be looking at verses 13 through 15a this morning, and we'll cover the rest of it next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this portion of the text, the first couple of verses of the text that we've just read, help us, Lord, to see what word you have for us here, what instruction you have, what word of comfort and encouragement that you have for us. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today who does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, they might recognize that they are sinners, condemned by your law, but that you have paid the price for their sin and paid the penalty and satisfied your righteous wrath through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that he rose again to grant eternal life, conquering death, having accomplished the satisfaction of our sin debt. And Lord, may they understand who Jesus Christ is, and may your Spirit reveal the truth of that message to their hearts, that they might respond in faith and receive Christ as their Savior today. And Lord, I pray that if there that believers that may be struggling and may be questioning and may be doubting and may be fearful, that they might be encouraged today, that we might be better equipped to love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we are going to be equipped to defend ourselves against the threats of an unbelieving and hostile world, and I don't mean fight back and beat them into submission, I mean stand firm in spite of those assaults, then there are a few things that we need to know, and that's what Peter's getting at here. And the first of the basic characteristics that a believer needs is to demonstrate a passion for goodness. To demonstrate a passion for goodness. In verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, if we took that question in isolation, we lift it out of the paragraph and examine it all by itself, as is sometimes done, then we could make some pretty damaging conclusions that are not true. This verse has been used it's been interpreted as a promise that no one will ever hurt you if you're zealous for what's good. I mean, parents have used that to tell their kids, be a good boy or be a good girl, because no one will hurt you if you do what's right and if you'll be good. So when somebody hurts you and you're trying to do what's right, what conclusion can you draw? If that's a promise that nobody can hurt you if you're doing what's right, and if you're suffering, then the only conclusion left is then I must have done something wrong, and this is God's punishment for whatever I did that's wrong. Was that not the conclusion that Job's friends drew? Right? Their theology said, look, if I'm good, I'll be blessed. If I'm bad, I'll be cursed. Job said, I've been good, but Job's been cursed. He must have really been bad. That's the only conclusion that could be drawn. We've got to be careful not to take that passage to mean that, because Peter has already been talking about the fact that, and he'll say more about it later, that's not always the case. Now, I will admit that sometimes it can be the case. Sometimes the suffering that we are experiencing is God's chastening to get our attention, to show us where we've been wrong, and to draw us back into what we ought to be, to correct our behavior. As a disciplinarian father, he works to correct our bad behavior. That's sometimes the case. I would suggest that most of the time when a person is rebelling against God and God brings chastening into their life, there's little doubt in your own heart or mind that that's what's going on. You're generally aware of that. But sometimes we instinctively respond to suffering saying, what did I do? And when we don't know, that was Job's question. What did I do? I can't think of anything that I did wrong. Because all of this bad stuff is happening to me and I don't understand it. Peter is addressing that to some degree, and he'll say more of that at the end of this paragraph. I won't get to verse 17 today, but Lord willing, we'll get there next week. As he talks about that aspect of suffering for doing what's wrong. But for right now, he's talking about the way people respond to you. And he wants us to understand that we should not assume that persecution or injuries are necessarily our fault. Sometimes we will be persecuted or injured when we're doing exactly what we're supposed to do. Some people will suffer for doing the right thing, and some people will die for doing the right thing, and some people have suffered and died for doing exactly what God told them to do. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. Well, that's because we're too short-sighted. We only see the immediate circumstance. Why would God allow such a thing to happen to them? If that's God's thanks for all she did when my mom dies, right? If that's God's thanks for all she did for him, then I don't want to serve God. Well, that's not God's thanks for all she did. The thanks for all she did, she's getting right now with the Lord. The truth is, all of us are going to suffer and die at some point, because that's the condition in which we live in this sin-cursed earth. So what does this question mean then, as he asks, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It's possible that Peter means, and this is the way it's often understood, I don't think it's the best way to understand it, but it's an acceptable understanding to say that Peter means the same thing Paul meant in Romans chapter 8. That no one is capable of doing real harm to a believer. That's what Paul was getting at. They can do all sorts of terrible things to you, and they will. You may have to suffer all sorts of deprivation and injury and torture and pain and even death. But that's not real harm, because as the Lord Jesus told his disciples, don't fear the one who can merely kill the body. Fear instead the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. And so no matter what they do to you, it's not real harm, because they can't affect your destiny. They can't impact your destiny. That may be exactly what Peter means. That is certainly what Paul meant, and that is certainly what the Lord Jesus meant. And so we know that that's true. This is worded in such a way, though, that I really don't think that's the best way to understand what Peter has in mind. I think the way he's framed it means something else. I think Peter means, on its surface, that few people, he's not demanding an absolutely no one answer to the question, but that we be incredulous when somebody does act this way, few would harm someone zealous to do good. For most people, even people who are hostile to Christianity, harming, torturing, abusing people who are zealous to do good is unusual, at least, and in some cases unthinkable. Normally, you wouldn't expect people to act that way. D. Edmund Hebert says, a life of active beneficence toward others disarms those who might otherwise be hostile. Now, what Peter is saying here is, one of the best ways to defend yourself from the hostility of others is just go about doing good. Now, that will not always be the solution, because all you have to do is look at the example of Jesus Christ. He went about doing good, and people eventually demanded his crucifixion. They hated him. The word translated good here is a general word. It characterizes a life of by generosity, unselfishness, kindness, thoughtfulness. And I would say sometimes our suffering in this world comes from a misguided zeal for other people to do good. Right? See, God has not called us to make unbelievers act like Christians. And we can make a lot of problems for ourselves by actively campaigning for legislation to make other people act like Christians. We don't live in a world that accepts the Judeo-Christian ethic. It's come under fire. And the truth is, it's really not going to do my neighbor any good to give up areas of wickedness in his lifestyle if he doesn't know Christ. It's just an example. I was a sometimes smart mouth teenager. I know you can't imagine that. I was working at McDonald's when I was in high school. And everybody knew I went to church and I sang in a choir. I was, the typical, choir boy who never did anything. I never went running around with the crowd. With them, I had a different circle of friends, and I really didn't get involved with them. And they would goad me sometimes, and I would let it get under my skin. And there was a time, there were a bunch of them were going out after work. We were done, it was 11:30, one Friday night, and they were going to go out and get some beers. They were underage, but they were going to go out and do some drinking. And they asked me to come along. And then one of them laughs, says, oh, that's right, you don't do that. You think you go to hell if you drink a beer. And they had been goading me like that for weeks. And that particular night, I was unkind. And I said, that's not exactly what I think. The truth is, you're going to go to hell whether you drink a beer or not. What makes a difference is whether or not you know Jesus Christ. Now, I probably shouldn't have said it that way. But upon reflection, what I told him was actually true. I wasn't on my way to heaven because I wasn't going drinking with them. I believe I was on my way to heaven because I trusted Jesus Christ to forgive my sins. And their destiny wasn't determined by whether or not they had a beer tonight. Their destiny is determined by whether or not they trust Jesus Christ. Now, I think that'll impact whether or not they would go out having the beer. But that's not what was going... Their behavior, you can correct their behavior, and that doesn't make them a Christian. And sometimes our zeal to make other people do what's right can cause us problems. And Peter is not telling us that we are to be zealous to make everybody do good. We are to be zealous that we do good. We're to make sure that we are being good. And that we may get persecuted or at least mocked for it. And the truth is, if I considered what happened to me that evening persecution, then my definition of persecution is way too broad. All right? They were just making fun of me. That was not persecution. All I suffered was a little bit of humiliation and then the need to repent of a smart mouth later on, okay? But I think what Peter is getting at here is that if you're really zealous to do good, not zealous to make everybody be good, but zealous yourself to be a good person and do the right thing and to be helpful and kind to everybody, practicing the principle of doing good in your own life then people will generally not try to hurt you. Energetically, here's the way I put it for the outline's sake. Energetically striving to be and do good rarely provokes injury. Energetically striving to be and do good rarely provokes injury. Now, Peter uses a strong word for suffer here. Who is there to harm you? As he gets into, for the word translated harm, excuse me, in this verse. The word harm here is only used in the New Testament in one other context, in Acts chapter 7. It actually shows up twice there. In Acts chapter 7, verse 6, and again in verse 19. And in that context, it's describing what the Egyptians did to Israel in their slavery, as it became especially onerous, as they were being harmed by the Egyptians in the oppression of the Israelites. And so he's using that kind of a strong word. Who is there who would do that to you? Now, he will go on to explain that there are some who will respond to your zeal for doing good by hating you. They will respond with animosity, even violence. But his wording indicates that in the rare case that your enthusiasm for personal goodness provokes an enemy to violence, that the one who responds with violence is number two. The one who responds with violence is acting perversely. That's not the way people would normally respond. Even the unregenerate. Even most unbelievers would judge such a response to be in the wrong. Somebody's stranded beside the road, you stop and offer to help, and you're trying to be kind, and you give them some money, or you help them with changing the tire or whatever, and what they do is take the tire iron and beat you over the head with a tire iron. Anybody driving by is going to think that's an inappropriate response for your offer to help. Okay? Normal people won't act that way, even in our fallenness. And that's what Peter is getting at. If you'll focus on being a good person and doing good in your life, it'll be a pretty good safeguard against injury from persecutors. It'll also help you, because it'll help you develop the kind of purity of life that you need. It'll help wean you from your fallen appetites and for the ungodly attractions of the world. Now, those who misinterpret verse 13 as a guarantee of constant bliss, if you'll just do good, should have kept reading, because the next verse kind of disabuses that notion. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Even if you should. What he's getting at here in verse 14 is that we need to maintain a willingness to suffer. That can be hard to do. To maintain a willingness to suffer. It will be rare that you suffer for doing good, but it can happen. You may suffer for the sake of righteousness, just as the Lord did. Jesus told his disciples they shouldn't expect to be treated any better than the world treated their master. So when Peter says, but even if you should, he indicates, the phrasing is interesting, because one of the things it implies is that this kind of abuse won't happen all the time. It won't happen all the time. You won't be faced with this constantly, as a general rule. It won't happen all the time. Secondly, it won't happen to every Christian. It won't happen to every Christian. But some, perchance, will suffer for the sake of righteousness, and it will happen then to some. It won't happen all the time, and it won't happen to every Christian, but it will happen to some. And I know our instinctive reaction to that comment is to think immediately, I sure hope it isn't me. And we may not be so presumptuous to put it in words this way, but we're immediately tempted to start praying, Lord, don't let it happen to me, let it happen to somebody else. I saw somebody said about, Chris made an allusion to the Super Bowl night, somebody said that the quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks is a professing believer, and so we should probably pray that his team would lose, because he's better equipped to take it. He'll be able to respond to it better. I'm not sure he would think of it in those terms. Okay. I knew an evangelist. Actually, it was a pastor telling me about this evangelist who had been to preach at his church. and they were somewhere in Tennessee or Kentucky, and they were going. They needed to travel. He needed to take him somewhere to meet somebody on a particular day while he was there for a week of meetings. And so as they were getting ready to go, the pastor said, why don't we have a word of prayer before we leave? And he asked the evangelist to pray. And the evangelist began praying. He says, Lord, we're going to be on the road. And there are a lot of hazards on the road today. And a lot of things happen. And every day people die on the highway. Lord, if somebody needs to die on the highway today, let it be us. Because we're prepared to meet you. And the pastor who was telling me that story said, his immediately reaction, his internal reaction was, how dare you? And then he thought, wait a minute. He's right. Okay. And then he felt rebuked in his spirit for being angry with the guy for offering such a prayer. We have a tendency to think, okay, well, some will suffer. I sure hope it isn't me. But what about the poor person who's already living under persecution and abuse for the sake of righteousness? What's he to think? If it's happening in your life today, any of you here today, it's rare. It's also probably relatively mild, kind of like more akin to the mockery I endured as a teenager. But what if you are a Christian determined to live your faith, but you live in Afghanistan or North Korea or Syria? Might you not be tempted to ask, why did God put me here, or why did he put me here now? And why is he doing this to me? Peter is saying, yeah, it can happen. It won't happen all the time, it won't happen to everybody, but it can happen, it will happen to some. And some will be called by God to suffer for righteousness' sake. And even if you should suffer, he adds, if you do, you are blessed. You are blessed. Well, that means in part, I think there's a couple of layers to this statement as well. It means in part, suffering for righteousness can't take away the blessing that's yours in Christ. Even if you suffer, you're still blessed. That may be what he means. But there's also an aspect of Peter's statement that means your suffering itself is a blessing. The suffering itself is a blessing. You say, how can that be? Well, when we get to the close of this cycle of admonitions, toward the end of chapter 5 in verse 10, Peter will explain briefly. And look at it. Chapter 5, verse 10. I'm not going to preach this verse today. We'll wait till we get there later. Much later. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's a fantastic promise. When you're suffering for the sake of Christ, what he promises in chapter 5, verse 10, is that God himself will draw close to bind your wounds, to encourage your heart. God will be your therapist in your recovery from those injuries. There's a level of intimacy indicated through that statement that the person who never suffers for their faith, never suffers for righteousness, may never know in their relationship with God. That kind of personal nurturing that comes from God himself. That's why James writes in the first chapter of his epistle, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You want to grow up in Christ and be complete and fulfilled in your Christian walk? It won't happen without suffering. It only comes through hardship. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. We won't turn there. A part of the Christmas story we didn't focus on last month. We focused more on the shepherds and God's announcement to them about the birth of Christ. But In the run-up to Jesus' birth, in the months prior to Jesus' birth, there's a lot going on. And in a lot of that's recorded in the first chapter of Luke. When Mary was with child, and before anybody else knew that she was pregnant, she went to stay with an older relative, probably a cousin, whose name was Elizabeth. Already past childbearing years, but Elizabeth was also expecting. She was further along. Her son would come 6 months earlier than Mary's would come. And when Elizabeth, who would be the mother of John the Baptist, saw Mary when she first arrived and called out to her cousin Elizabeth, when Elizabeth saw her, she felt the baby in her womb leap, which, by the way, is another one of those passages that is absolutely fatal to the notion of abortion. All right, the child was a child in her womb, and he responded to a voice from outside that was an individual personal response, already a person filled by the Holy Spirit at that point, while still in the womb. John the Baptist responded, and his mother Elizabeth began to sing spontaneously an inspired song of praise that begins with a statement extolling Mary, saying, "Blessed are you among women." Same word that Peter uses here. Blessed are you among women. Now, by being blessed, did she mean happy? No. I would submit that that word is not synonymous with happy. It is sometimes translated that way or sometimes explained that way, but it is not the same notion. Elizabeth was not telling Mary, "You'll be the happiest of all women ever. You will live a life of unblemished joy." Mary is thinking, if that's what she means, Mary thinks her cousin Elizabeth's lost her mind. She's going to have to go home and explain her pregnancy. Her parents are not going to believe her. Her betrothed probably won't. She may be facing stoning because she will be accused of being loose in her morals. She's going to have all sorts of problems dealing with just those issues. When she does go home and Joseph does find out, we discover the text tells us he was determined, he had decided his only choice. He didn't want to have her stoned to death and he didn't want to accuse her falsely. His only choice was to divorce her quietly. Until God intervened and told Joseph, believe her because it's true. And then she's going to deliver the baby in a stable. She will eventually stand at the foot of the cross as her son dies. Luke said in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, very early on, that she would be pierced through with many sorrows. Most blessed are you among women. I got to tell you, that's a blessing. A lot of women would have said, I'll pass, thank you very much. Okay? What Elizabeth meant about being blessed was the divinely endowed favor and the privilege that would be hers of giving birth to Christ. When Peter uses the same word here, and it's a common word, he's saying that when we share in Christ's suffering for the sake of righteousness, we are sharing the same privileged blessedness that God bestowed on Mary. Turn quickly to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll come back here to 1 Peter. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of the more familiar passages in the New Testament, is the section called the Beatitudes. We're not going to read all of the Beatitudes, but I want to read verses 10, 11, and 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed, same word. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter's not saying anything Jesus didn't say in his Sermon on the Mount. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. The suffering itself is a blessing and evidence of God's blessing. Therefore, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'll tell you what, instead of coming back to 1 Peter chapter 3 right now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll stay here for a minute. Isaiah chapter 8. Look at verse 12. This is what Peter's quoting here. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and here's the part where he's quoting it, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. He goes on, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Now the historical setting for those words in Isaiah chapter 8 is significant. What's going on? Geopolitical situation, Isaiah is ministering in the court of the king of Judah in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, the king at that time was Ahaz. The king of Judah was Ahaz. And the threat for them right now is, at the time of Isaiah speaking here, was the Assyrians. The Assyrians to the north and somewhat to the east were threatening the stability of the region. The northern kingdom of Israel had decided that for their own defense, they would ally themselves with the Syrians or the Aramaeans to their north, the city of Damascus and its capital. We're already aware of some of what's going on there in our study in 2 Kings, some of the tensions there. And so Israel's king had decided to ally himself with the Aramaeans to defend themselves against the Assyrians. And Israel's king has come to Ahaz of Judah and told him, why don't you throw in your lot with us and ally yourself with us, and we'll work together with the Aramaeans to defend the region against the Assyrian incursion. The Assyrians, best known by their capital, the city of Nineveh, right? If you want to try to make the historical connections here. Ahaz, the king of Judah, knew that God had forbidden that kind of an alliance with Israel. It had not worked well for Jehoshaphat when he allied himself with Ahab, and it had been a problem ever since. And so he knew better than to ally himself with Israel, and so what he decided he ought to do instead is ally himself with the Assyrians. And so Israel and Syria were going to attack Judah, so they couldn't be a danger to Israel from the south if they were an ally of the Assyrians. And while Ahaz was considering allying himself with the Assyrians, Isaiah came and said these words. Don't call it a conspiracy. It's of the Lord, but don't you do what you're thinking about doing. Don't be afraid of their fear. Rather, fear the Lord. That's the context in which Isaiah said these things. And so, when Peter quotes this, do not fear their fear, the King James translates it literally, do not be afraid of their terror, the literal rendering. It could mean, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, which is what Isaiah said. It's a part of what Isaiah said. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be afraid of what Israel and Aram fear. Instead, take your stand. But it's also likely that Peter has in mind another layer of meaning here. Don't fear what they threaten. The New American Standard captures that idea. Do not fear their intimidation. Not only should you not fear the Assyrians they're afraid of, don't fear them either when they threaten to attack you for not going along with them. Those are both layers into what Isaiah was saying, and I think it belongs in what Peter is saying here. So when suffering, don't be afraid, either of whatever they're afraid of or whatever they're threatening. And then he adds, don't be troubled. The word translated troubled means to be shaken or stirred up. It's a picture of agitation or confusion. One writer puts it this way. He says, describes the agitation, distractions, surgings to and fro of thought and feeling which are brought on by strong fear and which tend to impede all the exercise of spiritual religion and to overthrow that restfulness of heart in God which should characterize the Christian. End quote. I don't know, a lot of us still have an older style top-loading washing machine. And in that washing machine, it has a central spindle. It's called an agitator. Its job is to oscillate back and forth around its axis to churn the water and stir the clothes in the tub to help get them clean. That agitator, it's a real good picture of what this word means. Don't be troubled. Don't be like you're in there with those clothes getting tossed all around by that agitator. When suffering for the sake of righteousness, our fears may tempt us to feel that way. We don't need to feel that way. We don't need to feel that way. We must not feel that way. So how can we possibly maintain a peaceful inner heart and a peaceful outward demeanor in the midst of suffering for righteousness? And that's what Peter gets to. Now, keep your finger in Isaiah 8. We're going to be there for a second. But back in 1 Peter 3:15, when he says in the first phrase, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." We're to depend on a devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here has modified a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. He quoted verse 12. You are not to fear their fear, what they fear, or be in dread. You are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. Then he adds, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy." Regard as holy is translated here, sanctify. But what he does here in modifying this quote, well, let me back up and say this. What Isaiah was telling Ahaz is in this context, in this situation, with the Assyrians threatening, with the Israelites and Arameans threatening, what you are to do is always recognize Jehovah God is the true sovereign who commands even those kings. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we can go back there now, the King James reads, "Sanctify the Lord God," and it leaves Christ out of the text. But Peter has altered the words slightly, and he's identified Jesus as identical to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. Sanctify Christ as Lord. This is a great passage to use when witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I wouldn't recommend using it in the King James. It's not going to help. But in other English translations, it will, because sanctify Christ as Lord. Now, further, I need to say this too. Peter does not say what I've heard some preachers say. He is not saying, make Christ Lord. You can't make Christ something he isn't. It's not about making him something. He's the Lord whether you like it or not. He's the Lord whether you know it or not. He's in charge. He is who he is. In fact, I would submit that if you don't know he's in charge or you don't want him to be in charge, then you don't really know him. And you're not really a Christian, because true believers understand who he is. They've trusted, they've accepted him as Lord and Savior, because it's who he is. You can't accept him as Savior and deny him as Lord, because that's kind of splitting his identity. It's denying something about who he is. Although believers rarely live up to their theology, right? By that I mean, we often live as if Christ isn't really running things. And what Peter's saying is that has to change. We're to set Christ apart in our hearts, not just in our words. To set him apart in our hearts, acknowledge him as our Savior and Lord. Really thinking and believing that he has primary place in our love, in our reverence, in our loyalty, in our obedience. So to sanctify him as Lord means, first of all, to affirm your submission to him. To affirm your submission to him. That is, commit yourself to submitting to his control first, recognizing he's in charge no matter what. And the truth is, when you recognize he's in charge no matter what's going on in your life, that goes a long way toward quieting that agitated soul in the midst of trial. So you submit You affirm your submission to his control. You affirm your submission to his instruction. You're going to listen to what he tells you to do. You're going to study the word of God and try to allow it to change you. And you're going to try to do what he tells you to do. And then moving forward through your life, you're also going to submit to his guidance. You'll go where he directs. You'll endure what he sends in trusting submission that he knows what is best and that he always produces what is beneficial. Not necessarily what is comfortable. What is comfortable is not always beneficial. And what is beneficial is not always comfortable. Buddy can testify to that, because if it was all about comfort, he would not be wearing that boot or using those crutches, right? But they are beneficial. He has to keep believing that. So sanctifying Christ as Lord also means you declare and submit to his sovereign majesty. It's not just about what you think in your heart. It also has to do with how you speak and how you respond. You recognize his perfection. You magnify his glory. You extol his preeminence. It's kind of hard to prove you're really sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart while you're griping and complaining about everything that's going on in your life. But in declaring and submitting, he is in charge and he is good. And demonstrate, thirdly, that you fear only him. That's what Isaiah was getting at. That's what Peter's getting at too. Submitting to his will with the understanding that sometimes it involves suffering. And it's not just an external honoring Christ with our lips. It's the internal honor that of a true worshiper that has set Christ apart as the absolute master of my heart. Even if you must face suffering and death for the sake of Christ, submissive trust in his perfect purposes will produce courage. It'll produce boldness. It'll produce the fortitude you need to triumph through the most difficult, the most trying, the most devastating of circumstances. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would help us to be prepared to face whatever trials come. May we be zealous to do good. May we be confident in your control and trusting and submissive to Christ as Lord. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Perhaps you're here today. I'm going to ask a couple of questions. For those who are here today, if you would say, Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior, but I understand today that I need him, I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Perhaps you would say, as a believer, the Lord's speaking to my heart about the way I respond to trials or tests or in some aspect of my Christian walk. God's speaking to me about something that needs to be made right. And Pastor, I'd appreciate your prayer for me. Would you lift your hand? Yes, I see those hands. Father, you know the needs on our hearts. You know our burdens. You know our failings. Help us, Lord, to admit where we are weak. Help us to rely upon you for our strength. Help us to be able to embrace suffering for righteousness as a blessing from you and allow you to use it to change us into the image of Christ and to produce the likeness of Christ in us, that others will see Christ in us as well. Forgive us for times that we are more zealous for our comfort than for doing good. And help us, Lord, to be better examples of a Christ-like spirit. In Jesus' name.